Isaiah chapter 55. We are in a series. Of course, we had to stop last week for our Easter drama. They did such a great job, and we really appreciate all their efforts. They're getting ready for Mother's Day. They're already working on it. But, you know, at the beginning of each year, we get away a little bit to seek the Lord and, you know, seek God for something that He would have for our church. And He always gives us something to emphasize or to, if you will, to zero in on for the coming year. Like last year, He gave us about moving into our wealthy place out of Psalm 66, 11. And this year, He said, I want you to teach the people about I am a God who restores. And He said, this will be your year of restoration. And He said, get it into the hearts and get it into the mouths of the people. So say this with me. Say, this year is my year of restoration. I believe everything the devil has stolen, everything life has taken, will be returned multifold in Jesus' name. So we've been making that confession. We want it to be in our hearts. We want it to be in our mouth. And I believe this year, everything that you have been robbed in life from, God is going to restore it to you. Now, each Sunday we've started with this passage of Scripture in Isaiah 55. I don't like to be redundant, but I think it's important as we continue this message, you'll see what the importance of Isaiah 55 really is all about, verse 10 and 11, because it begins talking about something in the natural. It takes natural water and rain, but how many know that comes from heaven? And when that rain falls on the natural earth, it causes the seed that has been sown or planted in the earth to rise and to bud. And then the next verse talks about the spiritual. The same as water comes from heaven, He said, so shall my word be. So let's read it together. Verse 10, Isaiah 55. It says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. In verse 11, see, verse 10 is the natural side, verse 11 is the spiritual side. It says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I have sent it. So this becomes a very important verse and a very powerful principle for us as believers to get a hold of. This scripture compares the word of God to a seed. Jesus talked about it in His parable where He sowed, the sower sows the word of God. So we understand, or we should understand, that as I stand up here and as I minister this word to you, as I'm sharing the word of God, you are out there being receptacles, or you're being, if you will, hearts that have soil in them, and that soil depends upon how the word will grow. You know, for some of you, this may be new. You haven't heard about God being a God who restores. For some of you, you've heard these things, but the word is watering in you. Whether it's watering or, you know, whether it's new to you, it's going to produce what it said it would do. That's what it means to bring forth fruit or to bring forth a manifestation. So if we get this word in our heart and we confess this word from our mouth, then we can be sure that there's going to be a manifestation, or it's going to bear that fruit by which what the word declares. So in week one, let me just quickly catch you up where we're at. In week one, we talked about what restoration means, and they can go ahead and put that definition if you will, because we use Noah's Webster's dictionary. He's a born-again Christian, Spirit-filled, 1828 version. And here's what it says. It says restoration. I want to read it to you one more time. It says restoration, the act of replacing to a former state, revival, recovery, restoration from sickness, restoration of a friendship, restoration to return to a person, something that has been lost, to replace, to recover, to bring back. Restoration to make restitution or satisfaction for a thing taken by returning something back of the same value or more. I like that part because God always gives back more than what was taken. And we went to the Bible and we used, we used examples. We used the example of Job. I remember that where, Job lost everything. Now, Job thought it was God that took those things away from him, but it wasn't God. He later found out that it wasn't God, but we know it was the devil. And, a lot of times people think, well, I'm just going through a Job series in my life, or I'm going through the suffering of Job. But let me remind you something. You know, Job got a revelation that it was not God that was taking from him, that it was the devil. And he opened the door up to the devil by fear. He said, the things that I have feared, remember? He said, those things have greatly come upon me. But when you start talking about Job, you have to realize and remember this. The things that he went through, everything that he lost, listen to me, it happened in a span of about 9 months. It didn't happen for years and years and years. Some people say, well, I'm just suffering like poor old Job. Well, poor old Job didn't suffer very long. And so he was, he was 70 years old when all these tragedies struck him, but he lived, according to the Bible, 140 years. So he had another 70 years to live where God restored him. And at the end of the book of Job, what does it say? God restored him double of what he had in the beginning. I said double. And the Bible says that Job was the richest man in the world at that time. So God supernaturally blessed him with double. That'd be restoration, wouldn't it? I said that'd be restoration. So all through the Bible, it's restoration. And then Proverbs says, 6:31, you can just write it down, says that if the thief comes to steal from you, that he has to pay it back sevenfold. So we said the Bible is a book. This is all what we taught in week one about a book of restoration. You can go through story after story. The prodigal son, Jesus taught, in the Gospels. But it's a story about restoration. David, the story in the Old Testament, it's a story about restoration. David was he did some pretty bad things. Not only did he commit adultery with Bathsheba, but he had her husband killed. How many know that's some pretty ugly things? But God restored David and called David a man after his own heart. You can go and look at the story of Joseph. Joseph, was thrown into the well, into that pit. But God restored him and he became the right-hand person in charge of the known world of Pharaoh. And so we can see it just story after story. We see Adam and Eve, they fell in the garden. But the whole Bible, as you read it, you begin to see that God is a God who restores. That was the reason Jesus came. That's the reason Jesus went to the cross, as we looked at last week, right? Because in the end, God has restored us. Praise God. He got his family back. Can you say praise the Lord? So that was week number one, and we looked at the Bible definition of restoration. If you just put that up there too, because sometimes we need to understand what the Bible means when it talks about restoration. Let's just read that one more time. It's the third slide, I believe. To revive, to recall, to replace, to rebuild, to reclaim, to recover, to mend, to repair, to renew, to set a bone back in place. We'll talk about that one a little later in the series. Denotes a complete restoration to health and to restore a stolen amount of goods or money. Are you with me, church? That's what restoration in the Bible means. Week two, we looked at the Old Testament Jubilee, which is really, again, the way that God restored back in the Old Covenant. Remember, they would go for 7 years for a period of 49 years. And on that 49th year, the trump of God would sound. And what did that mean? That meant that that was their year of Jubilee, or their year where everything was returned back to them. If they were in slavery because their possessions had to be sold because of a debt, on that 49th year when that trump of God sounded, everybody got excited. Everybody heard that trumpet in the land because they knew that everything that had been taken from them, whether it was their family or their possessions or their homes, it was going to be restored back to them. Are you with me? So it was a day of atonement when it would happen. And that just simply means that their sins would be forgiven. Well, how many know Jesus come and he's made atonement for us and our sins are forgiven now once and forever? Okay, and then we spent a couple of weeks, and I don't have time to go back through all these things, but you can get the tapes, okay? because these are very important things. We spent 2 weeks on, okay, this is our year of restoration. This is what we're believing for. This is what we're claiming for our life. Well, where does it begin? And so I took 2 weeks kind of a little sidetrack about start here. Remember that? We spent a week about how do we begin to have restoration in our life. Well, the Bible says that we have to humble ourselves under the hand of God. So there has to be a clothing of humility. And I put up a would you put the definition of humility, the Bible definition? Because I think this is important that you see this. When we humble ourselves according to the Word of God, according to the book of James, we get more grace. Say more grace. We get lifting us up. God lifts us up out of our present situations in life. The third thing is His loving arms of care. We cast all of our care over Him and we begin to sense the care of the Lord. And fourthly, we can resist the devil and he has to flee. Are you with me, church? So those are, if you will, the benefits and the characteristics of humility. Humility, the Bible says, is a clothing. And just like we can see natural clothing on ourselves, we can see when we're clothed with the spirit of humility. The Bible definition of humility, look at it on the screen, it means to withdraw from your way, to retire from your way, and to yield to God's way. That is what humility is, okay? And let me just encourage some of you today. If you're struggling, or leave it up there just a second. If you're struggling and you're having problems in an area of your life, in relationships, if you're struggling in marriage, for example, just humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Withdraw from your way. Retire from your way and yield to God's way. Now, I know that's not going over real big in here this morning, but you say, how do you do that? Well, remember, you have to become humble so that you can do it God's way. God's way says that we're to love our wives. Remember Ephesians 5? What? Like Christ Jesus loves the church. Well, it also goes on to say that women are supposed to respect or honor or cherish their own husbands. So if you're struggling, just do what humility says for us to do. Withdraw from your way. Retire from your way and yield yourself to God. You know, if you want peace in that relationship and you want to do it God's way and you want God to lift you up out of those situations, you could bring it over into the realm of the job. You know, if you're struggling on the job or having trouble with the boss. So we've taught all these things and I don't have time to go back through all those, but they're very valuable lessons for you to hear and learn. So today I want you to go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and we're going to talk about Jesus being our Jubilee. Now, the Old Testament was that year of Jubilee, every 49th year, but what we're going to see that Jesus has become our permanent Jubilee. Jubilee is really another word for restoration, restoring and God giving back to us things that have been taken from us. And remember the principle, God always gives back more. He always gives back a greater value than what was taken. So in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, it begins where Jesus has returned from the temptation in the wilderness. We'll pick up here in verse 14. And notice what it says. Jesus came back full of the Holy Ghost, full of the Spirit of God. It says He returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee in verse 14. And news of Him went out through all the surrounding region. And He taught, say taught, in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, Jesus taught in the synagogues. I'm teaching you today in the church. Now, it's not to bring glory to me, but it's to bring glory to God. When the Word is glorified in you, it brings glory to God. Now, it goes on to say, and He came to Nazareth. Now remember, Nazareth was His hometown. Remember, Nazareth is where He didn't have very much respect. Even His own family didn't respect Him because they had a familiar spirit. They knew Him as a carpenter. They knew Him as a boy growing up in Nazareth. But it goes on to say, as He had been brought up and as His custom was. His custom under the old covenant was to go to church, go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, which was a Saturday. Now, He said He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and He stood up to read. Now, this is important that you get a visual of what I'm about to share with you, because this begins to show us how Jesus becomes our permanent jubilee. He went and handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, or he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, he didn't have a Bible like we have here. They had a scroll. And he began to unroll the scroll and find in the scroll till he came to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is an old covenant book, an Old Testament book. And he found Isaiah 61, and he begins to read out of the book of Isaiah. Now, drop down to verse 19, because he said, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. We'll back up here in just a minute and see what he proclaimed. But every scholar, every reference material I have, every scholar that studies the Word and the Scripture says that verse 19 of Luke chapter 4 refers back to Leviticus chapter 25, or the Jubilee year. So Jesus, now look what happened. He said to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he closed the book, or he closed the scroll, verse 20 says, and he gave it back to the tenant, and he sat down. Now, I had him put a chair up here this morning, not so I could sit down, but in the synagogue, there was a chair that was reserved for the Messiah. No one, no priest, the high priest, no one sat in that chair. Jesus got up, unrolled the scroll, read from Isaiah 61, where the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And when he rolled it back up, he handed it to the usher, to the attendant, and he walked over and he sat down. All the synagogue took notice because he sat down in the Messiah's chair. He goes on to say, let's read it together. Are you following what I said? You got to picture this, okay? Because this is how it becomes real to you. He closed the book, gave it back to the tenant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Like, man, who is he? Okay? Nobody ever sits in that chair. He said, and he began to say to them, today. He said, today. This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, today I have become your permanent jubilee. Today, he said, he sat down signifying that he was the Messiah, that he has come to set the captive free. Their eyes were fixed on that. Jesus proclaimed that. Now, what did he proclaim? He proclaimed, back up to verse 18. I'm going to ask them to switch over there to the Amplified Bible. You can just look at it in the King James or whichever one you have, because here's what it says. He said, the Spirit of the Lord. I know the print's awful small, so if you can't see it, you know, squint and try to see it, but or look at your own Bible. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. We got to get that fixed, guys, somehow. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Now, let's just back up just a minute. He is prophesying exactly what the prophet Isaiah said. It has something to do with the anointing. The anointing in the 10th chapter and the 27th verse of Isaiah says that the anointing is what breaks yokes. What, if you will, destroys yokes and breaks those burdens, or lifts burdens off of people. Jesus is saying, I have become your permanent jubilee because the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to break or destroy yokes, to lift off of your life the burdens that weigh you down and cast you down. Now, unless we begin to get the picture that this is what Jesus has come to do. How many of you know what a yoke is? How many of you know a yoke can be something that is tied around you that causes you to be pulled around and do things and act things that you don't want to do, or you don't want to act, or you don't want to say? How many of you know there's a lot of things in life that can burden us down? There's a lot of things in life that come to bring us either persecution or tribulation. Either things that come at us through circumstances of life or through people. Because Satan uses both of those things. Their trials and their tribulations. We've talked about that in our teaching of the weapons of our warfare. Well, Jesus is saying, God has anointed me to destroy and break those yokes in your life. Now let's read it. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me, the Anointed One, the Messiah, to preach the good news, the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to announce release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to send forth as delivered those who are oppressed, who are downtrodden, bruised, crushed, and broken down by calamity. That's why I want to read it out of the Amplified, because it amplifies. It says in verse 19, to proclaim the accepted and acceptable year of the Lord, the day when salvation and the free favors of God profusely abound. Now, how many could use some profusely abounding free favors of God? You say, what in the world is free favors of God? Everything that God has promised, everything that God has said that you and I could have as new covenant people, God said those are free favors, and Jesus has come to let you profusely abound in the free favor of God. Everything that He has promised, He said, I have become the one that will unhook you from the yoke and the bondage that keeps you from receiving what God has for you. So today, I want to, not in detail, we'll do this, you know, as the weeks to come, because there's more than what, you know, what we have time today to do anyway. But I want to just briefly go through each one of these, and then we'll come back and look at them in a little more detail, what Jesus said, because He said four things that He was anointed to do. The first one there, if you look at verse 18 again, He said, I am anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. Did you see that? The religious world has tried to make this say something that it doesn't mean. The religious world says, yes, Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor. That means that Jesus came to preach to those who are poor in spirit. Well, that's what religious has taught us. That's what religion says. The Greek says that He has come to preach good news of the gospel to those who are financially poor, not spiritually poor. Now, I know, you know, a lot of people, they don't like to talk about money in church, but let me tell you something. If you are poor or you are in debt, and we're not making fun of anybody, okay? So listen to me. How many know that is a yoke? I said, how many know that is a bondage? Jesus said, I have come to preach. I am anointed by God to destroy, break yokes, lift burdens to those that are financially poor. Not poor in spirit. That's the religious way of looking and seeing things. But the way the Greek renders it is that those who are financially poor. It is the good news that Jesus preaches that will release us from the bondages and the burdens of not having enough. Are you with me? And we could say a lot of these things, okay? Jesus came to break the spirit of poverty. And we'll teach some more on this a little later, but I just wanted to mention this fact to you because people, you know, they don't like to talk. You know, you don't talk politics in church, you don't talk about how to raise your children, and you don't talk about money. Well, Jesus talked about all those things. If it was good enough for Jesus to talk about, then it ought to be good enough for us to talk about and receive it. Amen? As instructions in righteousness. Well, you know, Jesus wants everyone in this place today. He wants every believer to not only to be successful, but He wants you to prosper. Now, you know, I read a story. A leader is also a reader. And you go back and you read things, great men of God. And I remember reading this story about Smith Wigglesworth. Now listen to this. He was a young preacher at the time. And they had, in England, he did most of his ministry in England. They called him and an associate of his to go pray for this elderly, very poor woman. She was dying. And so they went to her house, they knocked on her door, and the way he described it was that when they went to her house, it was a cardboard shack. I mean, when they knocked, there was just no, you know, just thudding, the old house vibrated. Well, it was a cardboard structure that she had just made, you know, for herself out of junk because she had no other means to provide a home for her, but she was in that shelter. And they walked in there, and they began to pray. She was dying, and they didn't know that she was dying from starvation. They asked her, said, we're going to pray for her. And she said, look, I'm not sick. So you're not sick? No. She said, I'm dying of starvation. And so they began, they kind of looking around, all her walls bare, all her covens bare, and they noticed this little plaque over on the side of the wall had a little note in it. And then one of them kind of looked up there and you know, looked at that note, and they asked her, said, what is that? And she said, well, I don't know. She said, I used to work for a lady, and she gave me that as a keepsake. That lady was very dear to me. And I don't know what it says. I don't read. And they said, well, can we take that? Back then, they trusted preachers, I guess. And said, can we take that and examine that? Because there's something very interesting here. She said, yeah, okay, just bring it back. And so they took that plaque, make a long story short, and they took it and they saw that that plaque was given to her by one of the wealthiest women in England at the time. And this lady, this poor lady, had worked as a servant in her mansion and became a favorite of hers. And when she died, she gave this lady this little plaque with this note of paper, which was really her will and testament, signing over all of her fortune and her mansion to this little old poor woman. Well, they went and investigated, went to the attorney and said, yeah, this, we've been looking for this lady for years. We didn't know where she was. She wasn't listed. We couldn't find her. Go tell her everything that this woman has belongs to her. Well, when they went back, of course, she was shocked. She didn't realize that all these years she could have been living in comfort. She used all that wealth. She moved into the mansion. She used all that wealth to start soup kitchens, feeding pantries, clothing pantries. And she used all that wealth, not just for herself, but to glorify God. But the point I'm trying to make is how many Christians sit in the shack of their life and their Bible is open to Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all of my need according to His riches and glory, but yet live in debt, live in poverty, live below their privileges in Christ. And all the time, the Word of God says He will supply all of your need according to His riches and glory. She couldn't read it. She didn't know she had it until somebody showed it to her and somebody proclaimed it to her. Hey, all of this is yours. It belongs to you. It is yours. And she received that and she used it to the glory of God. Well, that's what Jesus came to do. That's what Jesus said, I am anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, to deliver you from the yoke of that bondage and that spirit of poverty, because that's what it is. Would you agree with that? And whenever God does something for us or for you, you know, supernaturally, how many know it means a lot to you? And you want to go tell other people what God has done. And that's what she used it for, as a witness and a testimony. Well, I just thought I'd share with that with you. So He said, I've come to break that yoke. I'm anointed by God to break the yoke of poverty and debt. Here's the second thing. Look right on the scripture. He said to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives. The Greek says this, to open up the prison door. In other words, it's a reference again to a bondage. There's a lot of people, there's a lot of Christians, they're in bondage to things. You know, being in bondage is something that controls you. Now, how many know we could get into a lot of things today that we may not want to acknowledge, but they control our life. I remember Brother Hagin sharing, he was a young preacher in his 20s, and him and his buddies every day on the way to the church, there was a corner drugstore that served those old-fashioned soda fountain Cokes, real, you know, and he said before they knew it, they were drinking like 6 or 8 of those Cokes a day. And the Spirit of God dealt with him that he was in bondage to those Cokes. And so he said that bondage needs to be broken. I don't know, some of you are sitting out there saying, what does that have to do with anything? It has a lot to do with things that you become in bondage to because they begin to control your life. So anything that you become addicted to, and you may not even realize it. We're not talking about drugs now. We're not talking about alcohol. We're just talking about things, and we could list some. I said we could list some that just focus your entire attention on. You have to make sure that those things are not controlling your life. Jesus said, I am anointed to break those bondages, those yokes in your life. Are you with me? And then the third thing he said is the recovering of sight. Well, let me just say this. Think about it. You don't want anybody controlling you, right? It don't feel good when somebody's controlling you, all right? So we don't want to be controlled by anything or anybody. But the third thing he said is the recovering of sight to the blind. Now, he's not talking about healing here or physical healing, because let me know, if you're blind, you need a miracle. I mean, if you're blind, you need a supernatural miracle. Jesus is talking about, and this is in direct reference to a miracle of God. Can I just stop and tell you that God is still in the miracle working business? That God has not stopped doing miracles. The same God that did miracles in the old covenant, same God that did miracles in the new covenant, is still doing miracles today in the book of Acts, and we are still writing the book of Acts. Can you say amen? So Jesus said, look, it may not be physically possible. There may not be medication for it yet. There may not be doctor technology for it yet. But he said, focus on me. I've come to deliver you and set the captive free. I've come to heal the brokenhearted and the recovering of sight to the blind. Jesus is still a miracle worker. The fourth thing he said, now get this. He said to set at liberty those that are oppressed, downtrodden, bruised, crushed, broken down by calamity, as the Amplified says. The Greek says to help people who have been crushed in their minds and in their emotions. Now, how many know there's people probably sitting in here today that have been crushed or bruised in the area of their emotions or in the area of their mind? You know, we think about physical healing a lot because that seems to be the most demanding area where we need it in our body. But you know, there's still people that need healing in their minds. Would you say amen? So Jesus came. It doesn't matter if you've been saved 25 years, 50 years, or 1 year. Jesus came. He said, I'm anointed to heal your mind, your emotions. Jesus can heal you not only physically, but he can heal you mentally. All right, now, we'll go back and we'll look at those a little later. I just wanted to mention them to you because I really want you to go over to the book of Isaiah and we'll kind of finish this up here. Isaiah, let me just mention a couple more things here to you this morning. Are y'all with me? All right, because here's where Jesus was quoting his message in the synagogue. Now, remember, Isaiah 61:18 is a direct reference to Isaiah 61, but verse 19, according to every scholar, even though it's mentioned here in Isaiah 61, it is a reference back to Leviticus 25, or the year of Jubilee. Okay? So, here's what he says. Are you ready? He said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach. Here's what it says out of the New, I'm reading out of the New King James, to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now look at this. To comfort all who mourn. Are you with me? To comfort are really to appoint or to arm all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, and to give them beauty for ashes. Say beauty for ashes. Now, I remember years ago we had a satellite Bible school. And there was a lady, she's still minister today. Her name was Marilyn Hickey. Many of you probably read her books or maybe seen her. But she taught one time, and I never will forget it, because even though I wasn't going through these things, it really ministered to me. She talked about turning our ashes into beauty. And she listed some characteristics and things that people did with ashes. And I thought I would share those today with you, because when you talk about wounds, you're talking about not like gunshot wounds, not physical wounds, but wounds that hurt us either spiritually or they hurt us mentally. You know, people can be cruel. How many know that? People can hurt us. You know, family can hurt us. People that are close to us can hurt us. Okay? These are referred to as wounds in the Bible. Well, here's what I want to share with you. Give you three things. You might want to write these things down, because I remember they really became an eye-opener to me. The first one, when she talks about ashes are wounds, she said Psalms 102, just write it down, Psalms 102:9 says that some people feed on their ashes. Now, what in the world does that mean? That means that they eat them. Remember, the Bible says in Proverbs that death and life is in the power of the tongue, and there they will eat the fruit of them. Well, some people, when they have things done to them, they keep bringing those things up over and over and over again with their mouth. And it says some people eat their ashes. Some people eat their wounds. They keep rehearsing all of the hurt that was done to them. All the things. You know, my mother did this when I was young. My father did this when I was young. And they keep, if you will, reopening the wound. How many know, it's like, I remember we prayed for a little girl in Mexico. I don't know what the disease was called, but every time she had this little hole in her foot, every time it was about to get well, it would open up again and fester up and become infected again. I don't know what the medical term for that is, but some people get those different types of sores on their body where it just takes years sometimes for them to heal up. Well, that's the way it is. Every time we come back and we rehearse with the words of our mouth, because remember, that's what the New Testament teaches us, is that our words are powerful, our words are creative. And when we speak those things, it's like you're taking the wound and you're opening back up, and you just allow the wound never to heal. Every time you bring it up, every time you bring up back what somebody did to you or how somebody hurt you, you're causing that wound to be reopened and never allowing it to be healed. So that was the first thing, is that the Bible teaches that some people eat their ashes or their wounds. The second one is in Jonah 3:6. It says, the Bible says there that some people sit in their ashes. These are three things that people did with their ashes. Some, if you will, feed on their ashes, they eat them, and then it says in Jonah 3:6 that some people sit in their ashes. This means that people never move beyond what has happened to them. They just sit right there and they just camp in that. They live in their past, they can't ever go on with their future, and they're always thinking, they're just sitting there, you know, in their ashes. And wounds can be deceptive. You know, you can think that you're over what somebody did to you, but all of a sudden, you know, something crops back up in your mind. All of a sudden, you start meditating on what something happened, you know, years ago, or somebody did to you. And they can be deceptive, and you begin to bring them back up. And so you're sitting in those wounds. How many know we need to get up from where we're sitting and move forward? So we don't want to eat our ashes. We don't want to eat our wounds and rehearse them. And we don't want to sit in them. And then the third one here is found in Ezekiel 27:30. Again, just write it down. It says that some people roll in their ashes. Now, the word roll here is in reference to shed tears and, you know, just wail and whine and wallow, if you will, in their hurts. You know, some people, you know, they get hurt. And I know hurts are real. How many have ever been hurt? You know, we're not trying to make light of it. I'm just saying Jesus come to restore you of all of those wounds. And we don't have to, you know, eat them by keep rehearsing them with our mouth. We don't have to just sit in them and never get up and move on. And we don't have to let them overcome us to the point where we're just so depressed in life that we can't move forward. How many know if you don't get victory over depression, depression will keep taking you lower and lower and lower. You know, we've had people come to us where somebody bust up, maybe a guy and a gal, you know, they break up. And they were boyfriend and girlfriend. And I mean, it's like the end of the world has come. How many know that if you're dating, it's just dating? And I'm thinking to myself, I mean, they're crushed. They're crying. They can't see. Some people just want to go get in a dark room somewhere, turn out the lights, and just cry and just wail and just, you know, just go over and over and over until they get themselves in such a dither that they are no good to themselves and they're no good to anybody else and they're just all depressed. I know you've never been there. But, you know, we've had people come to us and, oh my gosh, what's going to happen? You know, I thought so-and-so and so-and-so. And I said, I'm thinking to myself, hey, you were only dating. It's a very good thing that you weren't married. Because now you can get out of it very cheap. You don't even need a lawyer. You just say, adios, it's been a good time. See you later, alligator. Yeah, come on. See, but I'm just saying, when you're going through that, you don't think in that terminology. But wouldn't it be better if your husband is going to walk out on you when you get pregnant or when you have a couple of babies? Wouldn't it be better if your boyfriend, before you got married, walked out on you so you learn how to handle that adversity before you ever got into the real deal? See, some people get married to be happy. Can I just tell you, marriage does not make you happy. Marriage makes you holy. Happiness is a byproduct of being holy. Because if you don't learn to handle adversity, marriage will become hell. And it's a whole lot better to find that out before you get into it. I don't know how I got off on that. I'm just saying, when they come, it's like, oh, I've lost my best friend in the world. I don't know what I'm going to do. Well, get over it. Amen. You better be glad, young lady. You better be glad, young man, that it happened now and not 5 or 10 years down the road. Are you with me? So, I said all that because you have to learn to handle these things through the things that come at us. Now, look at verse 3. Let me finish up here. We're almost out of time. I want to get the rest of this in. It says, to comfort all those who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, and that's what we talked about, then the oil of joy. Say the oil of joy. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. See, God wants you to put down roots so deep that the storm of life cannot come and uproot your tree. No matter how much the devil huffs and he puffs, he cannot blow your little house down or your big one. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. That's restoration. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities. Now listen to this. Now he's talking about prophecy here to Israel, but we are the New Testament Zion. Amen. He's talking about things that have been destroyed. Those things that in life that has been taken from us. He's talking about restoration. That's what we're emphasizing. That's what we're focusing. That's what we got to see. Jesus is our permanent jubilee. Amen. He said the desolation of many generations. Verse 5. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. And your sons of the foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers, and you shall be named the priest of the Lord. Well, the New Testament calls us priests and kings. Amen. We are part of a royal priesthood. We're part of a chosen generation. We're part of royalty. Are you here? We are the king's kids, praise God. And we have been given an inheritance by the king. Well, look what it says. But you shall be named the priest of the Lord, but they shall call you the servants of our God. And you shall, now this is what I want you to see, you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles. Now what does that mean? It says you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles. Doesn't the Bible say the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just? Well, who be the just? I said, who be the just? You see, now let me just say this. The Gentiles are not just going to come up and give it to you. Say, hey, I just feel led to give this to you. They're not going to support the church. They're not going to support the mission. Or you know that, right? But here's what it's saying. God is going to give you ideas. God is going to use you by imparting gifts and talents and inspired ideas. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, witty inventions. The ability, if you will, to create or the ability to manufacture or to come up with something, whether it be a product or a good, that the world needs, and the world will buy it from you. Can I just tell you, there was a story, I mean, I don't know why I'm in the story, but there was a story about an associate pastor. He was, one day he was sitting in the restroom. Now, I mean, all good inspired ideas come while you're sitting in the restroom. No, just kidding. But really, he was really sitting in the bathroom, and the Lord began to show him something about how difficult it was for mothers to change babies in the public restrooms. Now, this was way back, and he is, again, to make a long story short, he is the one who got the inspired idea to make those things you see in the restrooms, you know, the things you pull down and you change your baby in the restroom. God gave him that idea, and he began to manufacture, put the patent on it, and God blessed him so much. Now, they were in a large church, large building program. God blessed him so much that he was able to pay for the entire church and building program just off of the royalties that he's made from those baby things that come down. Are y'all here? See, God wants to inspire you today. God has got potential businessmen, business ladies, that God wants to give you creative, witty inventions to prosper you, to cause you to increase, to cause you to have more than enough, not just to meet your need, but so that you can be financiers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? He said all things are possible to them that believe. I could tell you story after story. There's a guy, he's in Singapore. His name is, what's his name? I don't even think I wrote it down. His name is Yong Lee or Yong Hee. Now listen to this. 24,000 member church in Singapore. And he is the head pastor. He's the volunteer pastor. God had given him so many ideas, so many things to create and invent, that he makes so much money that he doesn't even draw any kind of salary or take anything from the church. He just takes what he gets from all the royalties and puts it back into the church and back into the kingdom. I said, God is no respecter of persons. If God wants anybody blessed in this earth, He wants you blessed. Are y'all here? God wants to give you. Some of you are sitting here today that you've got things in your heart that you know that if God would make a way, well, God has made a way. God will give you things that will just supernaturally bless your socks off, but not just to bless you. Now, here's the key. When God gives you something like that, you don't get big-headed and say, yeah, ain't I great? No, you stay humble before the Lord, and your acknowledgement is, hey, I can do nothing without Christ. But with Christ, I can do all things. It becomes a witness, it becomes a testimony, it becomes a light, not because you're a hotshot, but because God has inspired you. Now, let's finish up here. It says, I want to read the last part. He said, instead of your shame, you will have double honor. Say double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall receive, or they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. Now, let me just close with these two thoughts. Let's talk about double, and let's talk about joy. He said, you shall receive double honor. Double. Say double one more time. You know, a lot of Christians are living in double. Double trouble, double taxes, double problems, double devil. No, it says double honor. God wants to restore to you to live in double, or come on, double honor. God wants you to have double possessions. God wants you to have double income. God wants you to double in your wealth. God wants you to double in your business. Let's reverse it this year and let restoration, instead of having double less, let's have double more.
And then the last one is joy. Everlasting joy. Boy, we got to get a hold of this joy thing. I said we need, you know, sometimes you come into church, you get up here and you look out over the audience and you think, Lord, is this the right message today or do I need to speak on depression? Let me tell you something. Church, for a New Testament believer, how many New Testament believers do I have in here? How many New Covenant Bible-believing people do we have in here? Well, let me tell you something. We are not coming into a funeral. In fact, we are coming into a place where the one who died has been resurrected. We are coming into a place where the resurrected Lord reigns. Amen? And in the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy. And in His right hand, there's pleasures forevermore. Well, hallelujah is right. Man, did you hear what I said? It's not like, oh, me. You know, we get, oh. I know some of you can't smile all the time because you're thinking good. I mean, you're thinking about what I'm saying. I don't mean to smile all the time, but smile more times than being sad. I mean, just go ahead and just, as the guy said, you know, give your face a break and smile a while. Amen? Come on, stand up with me on your feet. I'm saying we've got to get back to a place. Here's one of the things I'm going to share tonight in our leaders' meeting. We've got to get back to a place where we have a smile on our face. You say, well, I don't have anything to be really happy about today. Come on. I said, come on. Did Jesus save you? Well, it's just salvation. Did Jesus save you? Well, yeah. Well, He saved you from hell. He saved you from everlasting darkness. He saved you where weeping and gnashing of teeth and outer and darkness and fire will reign forever and ever. Jesus has pulled you out of the pit. Jesus has rescued you out of hell. Man, if we can't get happy and excited about that, wow. Thank God we don't have to wait till Easter Sunday morning to get happy about our resurrected Lord. What are you talking about, Pastor? I'm saying everlasting joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Somebody just looks at you sometimes, what are you laughing about? I got joy unspeakable and full of glory. Yeah, but you just have, I know. But I'm like the Apostle Paul, beat, shipwrecked, stoned, standing before King Agrippa. Now listen to this. On his way to be in prison, and he's smiling at King Agrippa. And somebody, Paul had to slap somebody, and he said, oh no, forgive me, I shouldn't have slapped you. And Agrippa said, why are you smiling, Paul? He said, because I think myself happy. In the midst of a storm, in the midst of a trial. I'm not talking about being weird. I'm talking about, listen to me. You know actors? Hey, actors, in order to cry, how do you think they cry? No, they don't give them onions. If they give them onions, they wouldn't be able to have those love scenes. Now listen to me. They have to think sad. You have to emotionally get yourself psyched to cry. Well, let me tell you something. Christianity is no act, is it? We shouldn't have to psych ourselves up to get happy. We shouldn't have to psych ourselves up to have joy. Joy is the manifestation before we ever get the thing that we're believing God for. Because all the promises of God are what? Yes and amen. In? Are y'all here today? Did you receive?